Genesis chapter 17, let's hear God's word beginning with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of princes shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Genesis 17. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would make it effectual, powerful to us, that we would learn from it what we most need to learn today, that you would distribute to each one according to their necessity, bring comfort to the sorrowing, bring strength to the weak, bring encouragement and direction to those who need to be motivated to seek you more carefully, more faithfully, more consistently. Lord, we pray that whatever our needs may be, we would find that your word is a rich storehouse for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. The year that Abraham turned 99 was quite a big year. For him, he still had less than half, but still quite a significant number of years before him. But, of course, for most of us, you think about reaching 99, assuming we even make it that far, and you definitely feel like you're winding down, like there's not much left for you to do or to experience, to enjoy. And yet it was not until Abraham was 99 years old that he received the sign that confirmed the covenant. There was still more for God to give him and to show him. And that is true for each one of us as well, no matter how far advanced we are in life, and no matter how much our strength and vigor may have declined. The riches of the Lord's grace extend far beyond what we can draw upon and use up in this life. And when you look at Genesis chapter 17 from the standpoint of God's grace, there's far more than the 4 points you have in your sermon outline that we could draw upon. Because if you ask the question, where is God's grace in Genesis chapter 17? The answer is basically that God's grace is dripping off of every line. But for the sake of time, for the sake of organization, we'll limit ourselves to 4 main points where God's covenant grace is revealed in this chapter. In the first 8 verses, you have what you could categorize as the grace of covenant promises. Now, it's been about 14 years since Genesis 15, which we considered last week, when God came and cut a covenant with Abram. In that time, we don't find that Abram was singularly diligent or anything like that in terms of walking with the Lord, in terms of following him, in terms of pursuing him. In other words, what happens in Genesis 17 isn't a response to Abram seeking. It's not him drawing near to God and asking for more. No, out of the blue, the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, God takes the initiative here. God draws near to bless Abram when, as far as we know, Abram was just moving along fairly smoothly in his life. Not only that, but in the intervening time, apparently giving up on God fulfilling his promises in his own way, Abram had listened to the voice of his wife and had had a child with the Egyptian servant girl, Hagar. Well, that wasn't what God intended. That had not been part of the Lord's direction to them. And so not only can you say that Abram does not seem to be seeking this blessing particularly, you can say that in a sense he acted against it. He lapsed in his faith. And yet the Lord comes to him with these promises of grace, because God's promises of grace are never based on how well we did. They're never a response to human beings getting it right. Oh, well, now I can make a covenant with these people. That's not how the Lord approaches us. He comes in grace, giving us favors that not only have we not deserved, but we've deserved the opposite of them. And so Abram is 99 years old. You would think everything was over with him, but no. In God's grace, there's refreshing, there's restoration, there's renewing. And God says, I will make, and this is not the word for cut a covenant, for establish at the first time. This is more, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will confirm it. I will multiply you exceedingly. He talks about how Abraham will be a father of many nations. That's why his name gets changed. He reasserts the promise of the land of Canaan. So here you have those fundamental blessings of land and seed being repeated. But then embedded in them is the core promise, the promise that is at the heart of God's covenant. He says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now here's the central promise: to be God to you and your descendants after you. And he repeats that again at the end of verse 8. I will be their God. You see, those other promises of land and seed, of being a blessing, of being the father of kings, they orbited around the center that was the promise to be Abraham's God. When Almighty God is our God, he is God all sufficient to us. He provides for every need. And so this promise is the one that's repeated at the consummation of God's covenant.
Revelation 21, verse 3. John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then it's repeated in similar language in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, you may ask, why do those other blessings not get repeated here? Well, because they've all come to their fulfillment. Here you have the people of God in a new heaven and a new earth, so there's the promise of land fully fulfilled. You have the total number of the people of God. And of course, in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage. So at this point, God doesn't have to say to your seed after you, because that whole process of one generation succeeding another has reached its goal. So what does not change here? What does not change is that God promises to be our God. Well, that's a whole sermon or a whole sermon series in itself. But on the one hand, that means, of course, that God is uppermost in our lives, that he is the most important thing to us. On the other hand, that means then that God will show himself to be a mighty, a powerful, a loving, a faithful God to each and every one of his people. We will never regret having the Lord to be our God in opposition to the idols, the false gods of this world. Well, the grace of covenant promises is confirmed, is signified and sealed by the grace of a covenant sign, which is talked about in verses 9 through 14. The existence of the covenant was exhibited by an unrepeatable and really by an unchangeable sign. There was no going back from the sign of circumcision because God meant his covenant to be permanent. In fact, he calls it an everlasting covenant. Now, it's very clear that the sign did not make the covenant. The sign did not constitute it. The sign did not bring people into the covenant. How do we know that? Well, there's at least three reasons. First of all, the covenant was made with Abram, in Genesis 15, about 14 years earlier. Obviously, the sign was not constitutive of the covenant, or Abram would have been out of covenant with God for the past 14 years. Second reason, the covenant sign was not to be applied until day 8 after birth. Did that mean that children on days 1 through 7 did not belong to the Lord? Clearly, it did not mean that at all. And then again, the sign could only be applied to male babies. Did that mean that the girl babies did not belong to the Lord? Again, that is clearly absurd. So for those reasons, we understand that the sign did not make the covenant. Now, obviously, despising, having contempt for the covenant sign is not good. That's not acceptable. But the simple fact that the covenant sign could only be applied to half the population and was not to be applied until day 8 shows you that even those children who have not received the sign, but who are otherwise born within the covenant, belong to the covenant. They are partakers of the covenant of grace. So in our own times, those infants who are miscarried, those infants who die before it's possible for them to be baptized. That does not injure their position before the Lord at all. The Lord, in his providence, clearly knows which of those little ones he will take to himself before it's possible to baptize them. The Lord knows all about that. And they belong to him. They are included in the covenant. The sign is important, but the sign doesn't limit the Lord. Now, this sign is spoken of as everlasting, and you may have a question, well, if the sign is everlasting, how come we've stopped applying this particular sign? Well, there's two answers to that. One answer is the sign was everlasting. It lasted for that whole duration of the world. It didn't change. It didn't stop until Christ came, rose from the dead, and inaugurated the new creation. That's one answer, and it's a good answer. Second, the sign was meant to be an everlasting sign of a permanent reality. The permanence, the eternality, is more in what it means than the sign. And of course, the sign hasn't ceased to exist, but it's changed. Whereas it was circumcision, it is now baptism. Baptism replaces circumcision because they both mean the same thing. But baptism means the same thing. It means the cleansing from sin. It means the restoring of the fountain of our lives. It means new life. It means that in a way that is appropriate to the post-resurrection reality where Christ has put an end to all the rituals that involved blood. Well, that brings us then to point number three, the grace of covenant lineage in verses 15 through 22. This covenant was never meant to be limited to just Abraham. It was always meant to include his descendants and to include most particularly his descendants through his one wife, Sarah, not descendants obtained in some other way. Now, this, of course, is a little hard for them to believe. Abraham laughs in his heart and wonders if a 100-year-old man will really have a child with a 90-year-old woman. And, of course, in the next chapter, Sarah also will laugh. And their laughter is memorialized in the name of the child who's born to them. Isaac means laughter. This was not an easy promise to believe. But it was always the Lord's intention that his grace, that his covenant, would include not just Abraham, but his descendants. That also has not changed. In the New Testament, Peter addresses those who have turned their backs on Christ, those who were hard-hearted at the preaching of Christ, and he says, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. You can see a hint, an indication of those who are afar off in the fact that it's not only those who are born in Abraham's household, his children who receive the sign, it's also his servants, those he purchased with money. The grace of God was wider, not wider in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, but the grace of God was wider than just Abraham. And in the New Testament, it's wider still. So the covenant of grace and the sign of the covenant are for believing parents and for the children of believing parents. Hence, why we baptize infants who are born to one or more believing parents who are in fellowship with the church. But notice this. In the good things that are promised to Ishmael, who was not the seed of promise, it's made very clear that this covenant with Abraham aimed at something way more important than earthly posterity and worldly success. Abraham, kind of struggling with the idea of believing that he will have a child with Sarah, intercedes for his 13-year-old son. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Well, theoretically, Ishmael should not have existed. The strategy adopted that resulted in the birth of Ishmael was not a godly, a believing strategy. And God hears Abraham. He promises to be kind to Ishmael. He even includes Ishmael in the sign of circumcision. But the child of promise was Isaac, not Ishmael. Why is that important? Well, think about what was promised to Ishmael. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. He's going to have a flourishing posterity, a large family who rise to power and prominence. 12 princes will come from him. But God says, when Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And in verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac. What does that tell you? It tells you that the blessings given to Ishmael, promised here in verse 20, are not the main thing. Obviously, Abraham wasn't going to go away upset thinking, wow, Ishmael, my son, will become prosperous and powerful. He wasn't unhappy about that. But his attention was called to something greater, something higher. Because the promises of the covenant, whether land or seed, didn't just have in view Isaac and his progeny, didn't just have in view the land of Canaan. They had in view the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of promise. They had in view the new heavens and the new earth, which the meek will inherit. So this puts us to the test. Parents, grandparents, what is your ambition for your children and grandchildren? Is it just that they do well, that they get good jobs, that they flourish and prosper in the world? Do you want them to be important, influential, prominent? I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that is nowhere near good enough. Your ambition for them should be set much, much, much higher than that. Your ambition for them should be that they walk before God in blamelessness. That's the goal worth aiming at. But this also puts us to the test with regard to ourselves, our own ambitions, our own desires. What are we looking to get out of our life in this world? Are we looking for ease, for prosperity, for the ability to throw our weight around? That's so small. That's so meaningless. You were created. You were called for better things than that. Lift your eyes up. Understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Understand that the promise is that believers in Christ will inherit all things in the resurrection. So don't settle for whatever little patch of dirt you've got here. Don't settle for whatever pleasures the world apparently can offer you. They're not good enough. In the covenant of grace, you are called to everlasting pleasures at God's right hand, to a torrent of delights that know no equal in this world. Think a lot higher. Think a lot bigger. It also challenges us because it forces us to ask the question, what is God for? And I understand, even saying it that way can almost seem irreverent. I don't mean it that way. But I'm just trying to expose the attitude we sometimes have in our hearts. Do we serve God because we expect God to help us with our projects? Is God our servant who is here to make our lives what we want them to be? Is God the genie in the bottle who fulfills our three wishes? If that's your view of God, that is painfully inadequate. We exist for God. We exist to serve Him. Does He bless us? Yes, He does. But one of the ways He blesses us is by shattering our vain hopes for getting our wishes satisfied in this world so that He can point us to something much greater, to the gift of Himself. God is here. God is at work to be your God, not to be your genie in a bottle.
Well, that brings us finally to the grace of covenant loyalty in verses 23 through 27. You see, of course, that Abraham's prompt obedience here did not make the covenant. It demonstrated that he was within it already. It's similar to how in Mark 16, the Lord says, those who believe and are baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. Why is that? Because receiving the sign without belief doesn't actually do you any good. And in Abraham's obedience, you see something that is always a feature of God's covenant. God's covenant is gracious. God makes it. God keeps it. God carries it out. But because the covenant brings us into relationship with God, there is then a responsibility. We need to seek and serve and follow the Lord. As God said to Abraham at the beginning of the chapter, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Now, the response to the promise of the covenant is faith. Abraham believed God, according to chapter 15 and verse 6. The response to the sign of the covenant is participation, to be baptized ourselves if we haven't been, to bring our children for baptism when they're born, to take part in the Lord's Supper. And the response to all of the commands or the requirements of the covenant is obedience. But even in this grace of covenant loyalty, when God enables Abraham to respond in faith and obedience, there's another demonstration of God's grace there, which is that all who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. We tend to look at that from a different point of view. We tend to say, oh, how terrible to be in a household where, because the head of the household is circumcised, now everybody else has to be, whether they want to or not. I think that's the wrong way to look at this. I think Calvin is on the right track when he says, notice God's grace. He is willing to embrace Abraham with all that Abraham has. He welcomes Abraham and everybody who's associated with Abraham. Well, that's certainly how we want it to be in our own case, isn't it? We want the Lord to welcome us and everybody who's attached to us, everybody who's associated with us. And the Lord, in his grace, often does that. But in the grace of covenant loyalty, we also need to remember that ultimately it is the Lord who is supremely loyal to his covenant, a covenant that has been confirmed, that has been fulfilled in Christ. Why does the covenant of grace accomplish its goal? Not because of us, not because we have walked before the Lord blamelessly, but because the Lord Jesus Christ did that. His magnificent faithfulness evokes a response of imperfect, yes, but persevering, persistent faith and gratitude on our part. Amen.